Come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and if you would please, we want to take our Bibles out, and we want to turn together back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 38. As we continue in our exposition of this first book of the Bible, we find our place here in Genesis chapter 38. And as we come to the exposition of God's word, let's begin by bowing and asking the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Heavenly Father, we bow before You now, and we pray that You would bless Your Word as we come to it and submit ourselves to its authority tonight. We thank You for Your Word, and we acknowledge its infallibility, its inerrancy, its absolute sufficiency, and we value it of greater value and esteem than silver or gold. We pray, Lord, that You would indeed teach us and instruct us by Your Word through Your Spirit, and that we would be conformed greater into the image of Your Son. And Lord, we thank You for that grace that enables us to do so. As we pray this in Christ's holy name, amen. Last time you will recall that we, looking at Genesis chapter 37, considered the dreamer, Joseph, who was despised by his brothers. The Joseph account that is found here in Genesis, it, of course, comprises that final section of the book. Genesis 37 to the end of the book is dealing with the narrative. Primarily, Joseph is the prime character. And he is, as we have said, something of a biblical type. There is a symbolic spiritual significance. Joseph, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of that type could be stated with one sentence: his suffering brought about deliverance for his people. Just as that was certainly true in terms of salvation in a redemptive sense for God's people through Jesus Christ. We noted in chapter 37, the story there was of Jacob the father and his special delight in Joseph his son. It is an account of favoritism and partiality. He gave his son that coat. The scripture calls it a coat of many colors. We said that the Hebrew actually is a coat of extended length, which speaks of a place of privilege, of a place of oversight and mastery, and it symbolized to the other brothers that the father had this as his intention for his son, his beloved son, Joseph. Of course, from that, sadly, we have the story of the envy, the jealousy, the anger, and the hatred by the brothers as a result of that favoritism. We noted the dreams that was dreamt by Joseph. There was the celestial dream and there was the harvest dream. And both of them really had the same message. It was that of the family and of the brothers bowing down in this imagery of submission to their brother Joseph. Again, signifying the future relationship that Joseph and his brothers would have, but certainly very irksome to the brothers as they, and even the father, would recoil at this notion. Of course, the sad story unfolds where they sell their brother Joseph, the brothers do, into slavery, and then, of course, deceive their father, leading him to believe through their deceptive ways that actually he had been killed by a wild animal. And so as we come tonight, we come to chapter 38, and I've said already that chapters 37 through chapter 50 of Genesis is primarily dealing with the story of Joseph as it relates to his brothers and his family. And yet when we come to chapter 38, there is something of an interlude, sometimes called the Judah interlude or parenthesis, sometimes even called an interruption to the story of Joseph. For when we read in chapter 37, if you look at verse 36, It says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Speaking, of course, of Joseph. And then chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And so sandwiched in between this is this interlude, this story about Judah and Tamar. There is a question as to why is this story inserted at this place? Why is this rather shocking story that is unfolding in chapter 38 even recorded for us? Because the details are unsavory, to say the least. Well, the reason that it is placed here, it is not an interruption as such. It rather is correct for several reasons, as Bible commentators have suggested. And one reason, and I'll just give you about four different reasons why it is here, why it is recorded for us in Genesis. Number one, it is right chronologically. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 38, it says it happened at that time. At that time refers to the time when Joseph was sold to Egypt to Potiphar. And so chronologically, it is in a correct placement in terms of the book. Secondly, it is important in terms of our understanding of the kingly dynasty, the Davidic dynasty. Of course, as you are very well aware, the continuation of Judah's line would have very important implications for the rest of the nation, and ultimately leading to our Savior Himself. Indeed, if you'll turn with me over in Genesis to Genesis 49, note here as the blessings of the father to the sons, Jacob comes and he blesses Judah. And taking up in Genesis 49, verse 8, it says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foil in the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Here you have this idea of kingship as it is attributed to Judah. And so it is significant about this line of Judah, those who would be his successors. Then if you would turn over to Ruth 4. We have another one of those statements concerning Judah's line, which of course is very significant in Bible history. For in Ruth 4, at the very end of the book of Ruth, verse 18 through 22, we have this genealogy shared. It says, now these are the generations of Perez. Who's Perez? Well, we know very well. We'll find in chapter 38. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Abinadab, and Abinadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And so here you have Judah, and of course his offspring, his successor, Perez, of the twins, the firstborn. And this direct connection with the genealogy of David, the Davidic line, the kingship of Israel. We're not going to take the time, but then we would turn, if we wanted to the genealogies of Jesus. And in both of the genealogies, in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, Perez is listed in that genealogy of our Lord. And so it is important that we consider Judah and his successors, his line, his descendants, because of the significance in terms of the dynasty of kingship, which will ultimately culminate in the Lord Jesus. So it is right chronologically. It is important in terms of the Davidic dynasty. Number three, it provides a very striking contrast between the character of Joseph on the one hand and the character of Judah on the other. And that is something that is not just by way of happenstance. This is what the Holy Spirit has done in the inspiration of the sacred text. It is presenting this contrast. Here you have Joseph, chapter 37. He was faithful, he was loyal, he was obedient. And yet you have his brothers, and here you have Judah. And we read in this chapter of their sinfulness, and this provides a striking contrast in character. And then number four, it is here because it will show Judah at his very worst in terms of his actions, but it sets the stage for a remarkable transformation in his life later on as the narrative continues. Whenever you get to Genesis 49, what do you have? You have that blessing that is given to Judah. Nothing of this story here. And throughout the story as it unfolds, this will set the stage for a very dramatic change in his life. So having laid that out and some of the reasons why we find this story, which may look like an interruption to the main story, it is significant that it is placed here by the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, let's consider the text itself. And as we look, verses 1 through 11, we note Judah's family. We read in verse 1 about Judah's separation from his other brothers. It says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." We are told here, of course, that it was at that time, the same time that Joseph was sold into slavery, during that time period. And the significance phrase that I want you to note there is this phrase that Judah went down from his brothers. Now, that certainly was true geographically, but it was far more true spiritually, as this chapter will tell us. He went down in terms of, if he could not go down anymore with what they had just done and what they had mistreated their brother Joseph with, he went down even more into greater levels of sin and iniquity in this story. We are told about his companion here. It says he turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Adullam was about 10 miles northwest of Hebron. It was a Canaanite city. Now, we know about the Canaanites. We know the Canaanites were a wicked, pagan, heathen people. God's people were not to associate with them. And so, him going down from his brothers, and then we are told here about his companionship, that he had this friendship with this Adullamite, this Canaanite named Hira, again, just emphasizes more the spiritual place that he was in. This reminds us that we are to be careful about our companions. And he chose companionship which was contrary to what God's will was for his people. The scriptures tell us that we today are to be careful about the kind of companions and friends that we make and that we keep. We are told, for example, in the scriptures, as we acknowledge that friends can either help us or hurt us, number one, that friends affect us for either better or worse, Proverbs 13 and verse 20, that we should stay away from foolish people, Proverbs 14 and verse 7, and that bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Well, these principles were missed by Judah, as here he was. He went down geographically, he went down spiritually and morally, and Having done so, he befriended and took the companionship of this individual named Hira. Verse 1, his separation. Verses 2 through 10, we read of his sons. He had three sons. But we are told, first of all, about his wife. Verse 2 says, there Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her. Here we read about this forbidden wife that he should not have taken. Now, we know the story of Genesis very well up to this point. We remember Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, how it was that Abraham, when he was concerned that Isaac have a spouse, remember, he sent his servant, and it was very explicit. You are not to take a woman from among the Canaanites. Go back to Padan Aram, and from there you are to select a bride for Isaac. That very same principle is reiterated again in the story of Isaac and Jacob, where Jacob goes back to the homeland. Genesis 27, verses 46, and Genesis 28, verses 1 and 2. And it was not from among the Canaanites that he was to find a bride. Now, certainly in this story, Judah should have known very well the family history, would have known the principle of his grandfather, or great-grandfather, and his father, and all of the emphasis about this fidelity that is to be among God's people. And yet, he completely ignored that, and he saw a woman, verse 2, of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. There was absolutely no hesitation to marry with this Canaanite. What is the principle? Well, it is 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that is exactly what he did. We note here that this forbidden wife was a fruitful wife. For verses 3 through 6, we read of his three sons. Verse 3, it says, she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezeb when she bore him. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So we read here about his three sons. What do we read about his three sons? Well, what we find is again an unfolding of this sad story of going down into degeneracy. For we read in verse 7 about the first son, Ur. It says, and Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, we might speculate or wonder exactly what was going on here. We're not told. We don't know what his sin was. We don't know what he did that displeased the Lord, that which was wicked in the sight of God. But whatever it was, it reminds us of God's judgment on sin. He was wicked, he sinned, and God judged him. God does not always judge and mete out his punishment immediately, but sometimes he does. We think about Acts chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira, and God immediately judged them. And here again is an example like that. Whatever this son Ur did, it was wicked, and God immediately put him to death. Well, the story continues in verse 8 concerning Onan. It says, Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. The responsibility of Onan was to fulfill the obligation of what we call the Nazarite, or the Levite, marriage. I want you to turn with me over in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. We actually have the details of that spelled out. Deuteronomy chapter 25, Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we'll take up our reading with verse 5. This statement here in the Mosaic Law. It says, verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Here you have this legislation, which would come later in God's redemptive purpose, stating and codifying this principle. And now as we turn back to Genesis 38, this was the responsibility assumed upon Onan in this story. He was to go in and take his brother's wife, and they were to conceive, and that first child would be the continuation of Ur's name in the people of God. And yet we are told here that he refused to do that. The reason that he refused to do that is selfishness on his part. He did not want the offspring to be unto his brother. He desired that the privilege afforded to that firstborn be afforded to his name. And so he refused to fulfill what was his biblical responsibility. What he did, and the details of that in the story, where it says in verse 9 that whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground. This is what is called in the Latin coitus interruptus. It is basically not impregnating his wife. And this was not, as some have tried to interpret this, as self-gratification on his part. That's not what's going on here. Neither is this text a premise, as Catholicism likes to teach, for the prohibition of any sort of contraception. That somehow this teaches that contraception is always evil, wicked, and unbiblical. That's, again, not the point of this story. The point of this story is very simple and straightforward. He had a responsibility. He refused to fulfill that responsibility. He did it for selfish reasons, and that displeased the Lord. And so, as a result of that, verse 10, just like his brother Ur, it says that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So we see Judah in his separation as he went down from his brothers. We see him with his sons, these three sons of his. We see finally in verse 11 in this episode of his suggestion to Tamar. It says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. It's very interesting here that he was motivated by a desire to protect Shelah. In terms of this situation, it sounded as if he was making this promise, this obligation, that whenever he comes of age, Shelah will be given to you and y'all will be united. But really, Notice the text tells us here, his concern was that he thought that Tamar was dangerous. Of course, that's not at all what was going on. It was the two men who were sinful in the story. Tamar had done nothing wrong, according to what we read. And so his estimation of Tamar was totally unfounded. It was not her sin, but the other two men and their sin that caused God to judge them for their wickedness. But nevertheless, this is what he suggested. This is what she complied with gladly. And there's not a hint of anything other than that. Judah and his family. Beginning in verse 12 down through verse 23, we read of Judah and his immorality. We read first in verses 12 through 14, the context of what set all of this up. It says, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. We read here of this disguise that Tamar had. She took off her garments that are appropriate for widows to wear, and she took this veil, and she covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and then she placed herself in a position where there would undoubtedly be this connection with Judah as he made his way to Timnah to shear his sheep. Questions arise as to what exactly was the motivation and what exactly was going on concerning Tamar. There are two different interpretations in understanding her motives. One interpretation says that her veiling may have simply been, initially, an attempt to remind Judah of that responsibility that Shelah should be united to her. And so she veiled herself, which was, well, notice if you will, this idea of veiling. Turn back to Genesis 24. And we see the significance of the veiling, which may help us a little bit. She veiled herself in the story, but that veiling was not necessarily, as one might think in some interpretations, to somehow seduce or somehow disguise herself from being known to whom she was, but rather because that was the mark of one who was married or one who was betrothed in marriage. Notice, if you will, in Genesis 24, verses 64 and 65, whenever Rebekah is being brought back to Isaac, it says, Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. This idea of betrothal, this imagery of being betrothed. And so the veiling was an attempt to remind Judah, wait a minute, Judah, you have a responsibility concerning your third son, Shelah, and you have not fulfilled that yet. Indeed, that is referenced in the story. Whenever she, again, did not have this son, verse 14, that was grown up, and that's the significance here. Then, whenever Judah mistook her for a prostitute, well then, what happened at that point, according to this interpretation? Well, it could well be at that point that she kind of played along, thinking that this somehow would fulfill that responsibility of having a son and for the name being carried forward. And so that's one way to understand the story. The other way to understand the story is that Tamar intentionally presented herself in this place and in this way in order to look like a prostitute to entice Judah to go in to her in order to obtain a child and to preserve her husband's name. There are a couple of passages which may or may not help us in understanding which is the correct interpretation, but in Jeremiah 4 and verse 30, and also in Ezekiel 23 and verse 40, if you're taking notes, in those descriptions of prostitutes, prostitutes did not veil their faces. Prostitutes rather put on a lot of heavy painting or makeup on their faces, according to those passages. Now, obviously, that's later on in terms of history and cultures change and situations change. But some commentators on that basis have said that she was not initially trying to present herself as a prostitute. She was merely trying to get Judah's attention so that he would have his son fulfill the duty. But then, whenever he propositioned her, well, then she played along, and that's where her real error and evil kicked in. Whichever way you understand it, at the end of the day, she is guilty in this situation. So we see her positioning there as Judah makes his way to where he would shear his sheep. Verses 15 and 16, we read of this proposition. It says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Now again, that could be understood as he didn't recognize her, or could be understood as, does that mean she was that's a mark of a prostitute. Verse 16, he turned to her on the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And so we have him making this proposition, assuming or thinking that she was a prostitute, and him desiring to be with her, she says, what will you give in order for us to fulfill this transaction? And that leads verses 17 down through verse 23 to this pledge that was made. He answered, I will give you a young goat from the flock. She said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. What were these items? Well, the signet was a little, either a ring or a cylinder or some sort of a device that had one's stamp on it, that you would stamp things that were important documents. The cord was either a necklace or a bracelet or a string that this signet was attached to, and of course the staff he had in his hand. Verse 18, having asked for this, then we read verse 19, it says, she arose and went away after, I'm sorry, verse 18, I skipped a verse, and she said, what pledge will you give? And he replied, a signet, cord, staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. There we have this continuation of the line of Judah. And we read here in verse 19, having done that, she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on her garments of her widowhood. And so she changed back to that previous clothing that she had. He makes an attempt, verses 20 through 23, to pay his bill and get his items back. And so in verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no colt prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, no colt prostitute has been there. Judah replied, Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. He says, let her keep the things. Let's be done with this unpleasant transaction and situation, because it's not good for one's reputation to be constantly seeking out a prostitute, as it were, and we'll be laughed at if we continue on in this folly. Just let her keep the things, and we'll be done with the matter, and we'll mention nothing else about it. So we see here this proposition, this conception, and then, of course, this attempt to fulfill that promise. Verses 24 down through verse 26, kind of just following on here, we see Judah's family, Judah's immorality. Now we read of Judah's hypocrisy. In verse 24, it says, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. What indignation he had in light of this sin. What? My daughter-in-law? She has been caught in immorality? What hypocrisy on his part. And of course, he will be shown for what he is in this story. Bring her out and let her be burned. Leviticus 21 verses 8 and 9 gives us this burning as the penalty if a priest's daughter had desecrated the priest's holy calling by immorality. And of course, the irony here is that Judah was hypocritical, not holy, and yet he is calling for this sanction while he himself is guilty in the situation, his hypocrisy. Verse 25, it says, she was being brought out, and she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. She said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. You see, she had the evidence. She had the goods, as it were. And notice here the confession of Judah. This is a turning point in this story. Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Here is where he turns from his sin. He acknowledges and confesses his immorality, and he did not know her again. An important turning point in the story of Judah. Finally, verses 27 through 30, we have this statement of his posterity, Judah's posterity. It says, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied the scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breach. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So we have this unusual account, this birth of twins. It's interesting, you see often in scriptures the birth of twins. We've seen that already in Genesis. There's some sort of an interest in the birth of twins. And then you have this very unusual account in terms of their birth, about a hand coming out and a ribbon being tied and then pulled back and then the other. This idea of identifying who is the firstborn among them. And again, this is very interesting, as we know this theme often about how of the younger concerning the older, and that theme that is seen in other contexts in Scripture. And of course, here we have this one who is the firstborn, according to what happened, Perez. And of course, from Perez, the significance is that from his line, ultimately, will come David, the great king. And from his line will come ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ as a king, a tribe of Judah. And so a very significant, albeit a rather interesting story in Genesis 38. A few things by way of application tonight as we conclude. Again, just very basic things. Number one, we note here this reminder about the company that we keep and how we are to keep ourselves. We are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And the first error of chapter 38 was Judah going down from his brothers into Canaanite country and having companions with the Canaanites and marrying a Canaanite wife. All of this, of course, is a reminder that indeed bad company ruins good morals. And we are to be careful about the company that we keep and the friends that we make. Secondly, it is a story that reminds us of the tragic account of impurity and immorality, which we should avoid. A story about one of God's people, Judah, and him in this immoral, impure, very debauched act of making this prostitution his practice. This is a sad story indeed, his immorality. We read the scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." We could go through a long list speaking about sexual immorality, and we see right here a sad story of sexual immorality on the part of Judah. It is a warning, a negative example that we should heed. Thirdly, again, is the warning concerning not only his sexual immorality and impurity, but his hypocrisy in the story. That really is one of the most striking things in the story. The fact that he is willing to do this devious, debauched act with this, what he thought was a prostitute, and then turn right around and act in some kind of a very, you know, super religious, pharisaical, judgmental spirit towards his daughter-in-law and say, "Oh no, she's immoral, let's burn her." Well, it just shows how hypocritical she really was. This is a reminder that we must guard against hypocrisy. We must not be people who say one thing and do something else. Our conduct and our conversation and confession should match. And then finally, it is a lesson concerning redemptive history. You might say, this is an unpleasant story. Genesis 38 about spilt semen and seeking after prostitutes. That's not the kind of story that's that edifying, is it? Well, it's here because it is a word about redemptive history. It is a word about how this line leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. God used the line of Perez to have a great servant, David. And David, who was one after God's own heart, was he imperfect? Certainly. But he was a mighty champion for the Lord. And ultimately, the kingship which would rest with Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the message of redemptive history. God works in mysterious ways his purpose and his will to fulfill. God causes all things to work together for the good. You say, can anything good come out of this story? Well, the most wonderful thing that we could ever imagine, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our redemption and salvation. And we as God's people should remember that we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that is messy. We live in a world where sin is everywhere. And I'm not just talking about the sin around us, but the sin within us. And we should remember that even in that failing and even in that flesh that we struggle with daily, we have the assurance that God takes imperfect people and He works His purpose for His good and for His glory. If He can do that in a story like this, He can do that in your story, in my story, as redemptive history. Indeed, all works out for the good, our good, and His glory and His honor. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before You, having considered this very unusual story. And we consider the warnings that we should heed about the company we keep, the purity that we maintain, and the hypocrisy that is so easy to enter into our hearts. Guard our hearts from these sins. Help us to not repeat them, but be forewarned of them. And Father, help us to rest in Your purpose and plan, even in the midst of sin and decadence, and even in a world where there is struggle and there is difficulty, even within our hearts. Help us to rest with an assurance and confidence that You are working all things out for the good. And even when things do not seem to be so, let us remember what wonderful things You do for Your purpose, for Your own honor, and for the good of Your people. Bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.